Can I get a volunteer to open us in prayer? Heath, that's volunteer.
You looked right at me and didn't look that way.
Well, I was giving others a chance. Yeah, giving others a chance. Go for it.
Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we are just thankful that you would give us another day on your creation. We are thankful that one day you will restore your creation to what you intended it to be. And Lord, we actually look forward tonight to just talking about the wickedness of sin, Lord, and how we can go to battle against it, how we can make war against it, and Lord, how we can so look forward to the day when it is no longer in our life, that it is no longer a presence in our life, and that we are in your presence alone, where it will be holy and wonderful. And we just pray and ask this in Christ's name.
Amen. 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 Thank you. Well, I'm kind of a weird person. You already know that already. I'm kind of triply weird. I'm weird because I really love doctrine, and then I'm weird because I love reading systematic theology. But to take it to a whole nother level, and I told the guys this last week, I really enjoy reading about sin. I do. It's this weird sensation of like, this is so refreshing to just hear the truth and to hear an explanation as to why I am the way I am and why you are the way you are and why the world is the way it is. And it's just so rare to read something like what we've read this week that is just a drink of pure, non-flattering, sugar-coated, candy-coated truth. And I think it's wonderful. And I want to build on it today as we start by just turning our attention to a few key passages on this topic of sin. And what I want to do with this is not just beat you down to a pulp and leave you so demoralized that you can hardly breathe. But what I want to do is put some ballast in your ship. So I heard that term a few years ago from John Piper, and I did not know what it meant because I've never spent a whole lot of time on ships. But he explained it, and I looked it up and became aware that a ship, thinking now of a ship with sails and an old ship, would have to have ballast down in the hull, would have to have weight down in the hull to keep the ship upright so that the sails could be lifted high up into the sky and catch the wind and the ship properly sail and function. And it's the concept there in that illustration is that the more ballast you have, the higher your sails can go. The more weight that is down in the ship, the higher you can rejoice in your Savior. He who has forgiven much loves much is the idea. And so I want to contribute tonight to your ballast by looking at some passages. So we'll begin, they're all New Testament, and we'll begin in John 3. John 3, in the words of Jesus, famous words, familiar words, as he's had his encounter with Nicodemus. And we pick it up in verse 19 of John 3, where Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Men loved. And by men, he just means mankind. Man in general, Adam and the sons of Adam, loved the darkness. They weren't neutral toward the darkness. They weren't ignorant of the darkness. They weren't take it or leave it in relationship to the darkness. They loved it. They had an affection for it. They were drawn to it. It appealed to them. Men love the darkness rather than the light. Light being Christ. Light being the holiness of God. The light being the purity of who God is and displayed in Christ and in the gospel. And men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. So from their heart, from their affection, from their innermost being, they love darkness, they love blackness, they love corruption, they love the things of Satan, because their outward behavior is characterized as darkness. There's a match here going on, right? A match made in hell. There's a the darkness of their deeds resonates with the darkness of the heart, and vice versa. Just like you as a believer, when you hear the Word of God, something about that resonates with you in your heart. There's a connection there between the Word of God and your heart because of the Holy Spirit. Well, the unbeliever, the unregenerate, they don't have that connection. And so they love darkness rather than light. They're not neutral. They're not seeking God. They're not pursuing the light. They're actually chasing after darkness because their actions were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light. So now we have the other side of this, right? Not only does the sinful person love darkness, but you can't love darkness and not hate the light. Because light and darkness are opposed to each other. They're antithetical. They're complete opposites. And so everyone who does evil hates the light. It's an act of enmity, an act of rebellion, a despising, a wishing it didn't exist, a wishing it could break off the yoke of the light. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's why evil people hate the light, because the light exposes their deeds and the evil of their deeds. And no evil person wants to be told that they're evil. And they don't want to be told that their deeds are evil either. And so they fear the light and they don't come to it. They do not come to the light. Unbelievers do not come to the light, left to themselves. But he who practices the truth, a description of believers, he who practices the truth comes to the light, present tense. He who practices, present tense, comes to the truth, present tense. That's the pattern of their life. They practice the truth and they're continuously coming to Jesus. Coming to the light, coming to the light, coming to the light. And we think of 1 John 1, don't we? Same author. So that his deeds may be manifested or become obvious as having been wrought in God. It's deep theological language. These deeds of those who practice the truth are actually wrought in God. They're actually produced by God in the life of the person. It's the life of God in the soul of man. Producing God's character and shining God's light through human instrumentation. We are not the sun, we are the moon. We do not create the light, we reflect the light. The light shines off of us onto humanity. He who practices the truth comes to the light because he loves the light. And his deeds are wrought in God. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus in his encounter with Nicodemus. Let's move on to Romans 3. You know we couldn't talk about sin tonight without Romans 3, right? Romans 3 is the high point, or I think of it as the low point, of God's diagnosis of the human race. God is the great physician, God is the great judge, God evaluates, looks down upon the sons of men, and this is what he sees. This is his verdict of humanity. This is some of the most masterful writing in all the Bible. As Paul summarizes Romans 1 to 3 on the sinfulness of man, Jew and Gentile, moral and immoral, pagan and cultured, he summarizes all that in these verses 9 to 20, and it is a weaving together. This is a la Matthew, you guys. This is a weaving together, like a tapestry, of about six different Old Testament passages that describe the sinfulness of man. And Paul blends them all together. So look at this. What then, verse 9, are we better than they? Are Jews better than Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged. So it's a court of law. And Paul's the prosecuting attorney. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Under sin, under its dominion, under its power, owned by sin, enslaved to sin. Can't get out from under it. Can't escape. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So we're under sin, and we're also under the law. So that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh, no human being will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, this is just, this is relentless, isn't it? It's no holds bar, no words are minced. The point cannot be missed, cannot be misconstrued. It's not confusing. It's not, you know, yeah, but, oh, but there's this other interpretation. None, 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 all. None, not even one. And so it's just the comprehensive nature of the sin problem. Let's go to Ephesians. And, you know, you really could build a very thorough doctrine of total depravity from the book of Ephesians by itself. And here are the three main passages you would do that with. So Ephesians, of course, we pick it up in chapter 2. Someone care to read chapter 2, 1 to 3?
And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest.
So you notice the pronouns there? What's going on there with the pronouns? What's Paul doing?
Including himself.
Yeah. Okay, so some of the pronouns are you, the Ephesian reader, who was primarily Gentile believers. And it sounds like it's a lot of finger pointing at first. You were this, you were this, you were this. And then verse 3 shifts to we.
We do.
And we would be, well, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That's it. He's the only one in verse 1 of chapter 1. We too, that would be Jews. That would be people like Paul who had the law and had covenants with God. Verse 3 is just a stunning statement for a Pharisee to make. Right? That's how you know he was laid low, because this man was a Pharisee. This man outwardly kept the law. This man was praised for being good. I'm sure he was told 1,000 times he was a good boy. He outwardly conformed to the law of Moses. But he's like, you know what? That was all just a show. This is what was going on the inside. When I was religious, when I was teaching the Bible, when I was acting like I cared for widows, when I was acting like I cared about the plight of the poor, this is what was really going on behind the scenes. I lived in the lust of my flesh, indulging, giving the desires of my flesh whatever it wanted and the mind. And just like the lowest Gentile, the most sinful Gentile, I was at that time by nature a child of wrath, even as the rest. All had been laid low by the truth. Look at verse 11 and 12 of the same chapter. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. This is that little interchange, what the Jews called the Gentiles, mocking them, making fun of them, deriding them. Terms of derision, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, Paul says, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. I mean, they're boasting in their circumcision, and all it is a quick slice, something done by human hands, and they boast about it? Well, you Gentiles, remember this, you were at that time, you Ephesian Gentile believers, before you heard the gospel, you were separate from Christ. You are excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, Abrahamic, Davidic, even Mosaic, strangers to the covenants, having no hope and without God in the world. And it's kind of now looking more at the consequences of this depravity, right? This sin. This is where we all once were, whether we realized it or not. We were without God and we had no hope. And then chapter 4 in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Now he's speaking of unsaved Gentiles, obviously. The people they were saved out of. And their behavior, their lifestyle, their walk is in the emptiness and the complete futility of their mind. Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding. It would be of God and of spiritual things, of Christ and the gospel, of their sin nature, of anything related to God and truth and the Bible and the gospel. They're darkened. They can't see it. And they can't see it because they're excluded from the life of God. They're cut off from the very life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Why is there ignorance in them? Because of the hardness of their heart. They got a heart problem. And it's hard as a stone. It's a rock. And it's getting harder by the moment. And because of that hard heart, there's ignorance. Because of that ignorance, they're excluded from the life of God. And because they don't have God, they're darkened all of their understanding. Verse 19, and they having become callous. And I think he's now describing the mature sinner, the adult sinner, what sin does to a person over time. It causes their conscience to become calloused. Having become callous, they have, look at this. Now, this is where they're active, not passive. They have given themselves over to sensuality, sexual sins. They have plunged headlong, given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity. That's sexual impurity. That's sexual sin with greediness. Believer, verse 20, you did not learn Christ in this way. So what? Wow, those two verses right there, 18 and 19, are so packed with truth about the condition of a lost sinner, the person without Christ. It's just amazing how much Paul has packed in right there. And then finally, chapter 5, in verses 3 through 8. And one more time, volunteer for this, 5, 3 through 8.
So, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must also be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse gesturing, which are not fitting, but rather of giving thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light.
Thank you, Linda. And so, really what I wanted to for you to see there is, again, this phrase, wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So that's a description for every unbeliever. They are a son of disobedience. But this little phrase in verse 8 kind of jumps out to me. You were formerly darkness. Now, here it doesn't say you love the darkness, or you walked in the darkness, or you were drawn to the darkness. It says you were darkness. You contributed to the darkness. Your very nature, my very nature, was one of complete darkness. And so Paul sets up this great contrast then for the believer between what you were then and what you are now. And it's not even necessarily here first to walk in the light. That comes second. But again, he wants to tell you who you are. You are light in the Lord. You're not ultimate light. The Lord is ultimate light. But in the Lord, you are light. Just as you were once by essence in your nature, darkness, now you are in your essence by nature, you are light. So when we are commanded to walk in the light, he's not calling us to do anything that we aren't already equipped and enabled to do, because that's who we are. Right. We are new creatures in Christ. We are light. And that darkness that used to appeal to us so much, now we can see it and we can resist it. We can say no because we're no longer of its essence. Right. I love the word formerly, right? Verse 8, you were formerly darkness. It was over in chapter 2, verse 2. You formerly walked. Okay, that was the past. This is now. All right, so that's just, again, some weight down in the hold of your ship to remind us what we once were. Because I don't believe that we can love Christ as we should. I don't believe that we will delight in his grace as we should until we have this kind of depth of understanding. The lower, think of it this way, the lower you go in your sin, the higher you can exalt him as your Savior. If you've got just a little bitty sin problem, then he's a little bitty Savior for your little bitty sin problem. But if your sin problem is of this magnitude and of this depth, of something so far beyond your reach to change, then he is a great and awesome Savior beyond words. And so that's where we want him to be, because that's the truth, right? That's who he is. And so the study of the doctrine of sin is a great study for believers, because it helps us exalt Christ, right? And therefore, it's worthy of our time and attention. Okay, let's get to our reading and our questions. Only 2 weeks on this subject, focused on this subject. Toby reminded me today of, again, what I've said in here, that this is an introduction and we're just scratching the surface. He was looking at a seminary website, Dallas Theological Seminary, and one of their degree programs, they will take an entire semester, a three-hour class, 16-week semester, to cover what we're doing in 2 weeks, the doctrine of hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, for 16 weeks, okay? So just another reminder, we're just getting introduced to some of the concepts in this class. So your questions this week mostly were content kind of questions. I wanted you to make sure you captured that. I want to pick it up with question number 2. And the question of what is sin then? What were you struck with in this reading there before we, I guess, try to define it? What were your impressions? What were your revelation? You know, what was your aha moment as you read pages 451, 52, 53, 54, before they finally get down and give us a definition? Do you have any thoughts there as you were reading that? Yes, ma'am.
Yes, I like the reminder of how Eve, Satan, and Adam wanted to be like God. Their right. interest in being like God.
Okay, right. Yeah, that was very much a part of it, part of the lie, part of the deception. See, the irony there was they were already like God. And when they sinned, they became less like God than they ever were before. But the promise was, if you do this, you'll be made like God. You know, so, yeah, what else? What else struck you?
Well, just how many different words it takes to define it.
Okay.
I mean, there's several in Greek and several in Hebrew that...
Right. Absolutely. Yeah, so it's multifaceted, right? You say that's a complex subject, it's multidimensional. There's a long list, a grocery list of Hebrew and Greek words that are used to talk about sin. A great place to find many of those is Psalm 51, because David pretty much uses all of them. Sin, transgression, iniquity, blood guiltiness, he's pulling out all of the words and... Yeah, so we've got pretty much all of 453 or some of these different words. Well, here's the definition. It's very similar to the one in our book. Sin is any lack of conforming perfectly to God's will, whether in words, thoughts, or actions. They didn't talk about words. I almost wonder if it's a misprint, because they said attitude and thought, and those are almost the same thing. So I would like to put words as well into that definition, because we sin as much with our words probably as we do in any other way. Of course, those words come from the heart. So here it is again. Sin is any lack of perfect conforming to God's will, whether that lack is our words, our thoughts, or our actions. And this can happen by way of omission or commission. Right? And those words they did not use, but they used similar concepts. They said active or passive. All right, so now we actually have six categories of sin. So you can sin by not saying, thinking, or doing what you should. Sins of omission by way of attitude, actions, or words. And you can sin by saying, doing, or thinking what you should not. So six possible categories then. And one that we often forget about and minimize are the sins of omission. The sins of omission. When's the last time you confessed your sins of omission? When's the last time you confessed your sin of not thinking or saying or doing what would have been the will of God in a given moment? So when you start thinking about how Jesus Christ conformed to the will of God, don't just think about he never sinned. Think about he was always perfectly righteous. And it's really beyond our comprehension. Some other biblical terminology is anything not of faith is sin. So you're just looking at verses. The Bible would say all lawlessness is sin. Or anything not of faith is sin. As the book says, any independence from God or autonomy is sin. It's kind of the essence of sin, autonomy, independence, which is the opposite of faith, because faith is dependence. Right. What else would you add to this definition? Anybody got anything else or any questions about it up to this point? What is sin? Anything you want to add or ask up to our definition of sin on page 454?
I don't know that this adds anything to the definition, but I think growing up, I always thought of sin as just things I did.
Right.
And the more I understand sin, it's just who I am. I mean,
You were.
It's who I were. The thinking and stuff that came out of the who I were,
right.
A lot of that is still there. And so sometimes it's just automatic pilot from the old stuff.
Right.
And so it was interesting to me that it wasn't just things I happened to choose. It was like, oh, I have all these attitudes and things that I...
Right. It's so much deeper than our
yes.
actions.
Yes.
So much deeper than our mere actions. So can an unbeliever do anything but sin?
No.
It works.
Well, yeah, he can do good works. That's it. He can do charitable things, good works. But
okay. Are those good works tainted with sin?
Yes.
Yeah.
All right. So can an unbeliever do anything but sin?
No.
That's a tough question, yeah. I mean, we want to think like the mother caring for her baby, which, praise God, mothers mostly care for their babies, with exceptions. But is that mother doing that in faith? Is she doing that to the glory of God? Is she doing that with gratitude in her heart that God gave her this child? Yeah. Is she doing that with the right motive? All those things that come into the external act, right? So, yeah.
Wouldn't that be a an example of God's provision, rain on the just and unjust, the ability for a parent to care for their child.
I think it's common grace. I think it's what we've talked about before, being made in God's image and common grace. And so it's because Jesus says, even when you give things to your children, you being evil. You being evil, give good gifts to your children. So when we see that happening, we really should say, praise God. Because what we should expect is for that mother to neglect that child. That would be depravity expressing itself in its fullest measure. Or that child never even seeing the light of day because he got aborted. Or that child being abused or whatever. That's... If all you're thinking about is total depravity, that's what we should expect. And when that doesn't happen, we should say, praise God for his common grace. Praise God we're made in his image. And the Holy Spirit is here restraining sin. Mm-hmm. Y'all remember one time in a sermon I said, if a baby could, they'd reach up and choke you to death. praise God, they just don't have the means to do it when they're, 6 months old. But... anything else on that? Yes, ma'am.
Well, this is just something I want to mention, and just kind of as a side note.
Okay.
In 1 John 2, it talks about the product of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life. That's where all sin comes from.
Yes, right.
The lust and the pride of life.
That's right.
And one other thing, and I don't remember where the scripture is, but it indicates that any sacrifice offered to God by an unrighteous person is actually an abomination.
Yeah, good point. That's right. That's right. That sounds like a proverb. There's a proverb that says that the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, and sacrifices would be as well. So, yeah, great point. So the outward religion of the unbeliever, God calls an abomination. Right, great point. Yeah, and I think John is really referring back to the garden there, right? He's referring back to that interchange that we find in Genesis 3. The tree was, I'm sure you went over that, the tree is delightful to the eyes. All those things parallel. Where is it here in 1 John 2?
16.
Thank you. And you got there. Yes, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so a lot of people have seen connection from that to Genesis 3, of course. Okay, we must move on for the sake of time. So just a quick hit on number 3 here. I think this is one of the reasons why I sort of enjoy reading about sin and find it so refreshing is because of the answer to number 3, which is what in a nutshell? What'd you put for number 3?
Well, what you just told us, because it helped us to exalt Christ.
Okay, very good. Yeah, amen. So it has a connection to the doctrine of Christ. What else here, Vicky?
Without sin, there's nothing.
Nothing. Vicky, what'd you...
twofold here. At its core, sin is a violation of the creator-creature relationship.
Okay.
So it's linked to God.
Okay.
So sin is primarily against God.
Right. Okay. Very good. Yeah. So what else somebody have for question number 3? Why is it such an important major doctrine in the Christian faith?
One must recognize the condition that sin puts us all in, and that is separate from God, and therefore in need of a Savior.
Right. Very good. Yeah.
As long as you start without sin, you don't need
to
save.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So it connects to every major doctrine. I mean, you don't even have Christian faith without a doctrine of sin. Right. The gospel makes no sense whatsoever. There's no need for the gospel. There's no logic for the gospel. There's no need for Christ to come and redeem. Mm-hmm. It all falls apart, which is really ironic because so many preachers and so many churches will not talk about sin, but they call themselves Christians and act like they're talking about the Bible. You can't even conceive of the gospel without the doctrine of sin. And as the book pointed out, sin is in every chapter of the Bible except the first two and the last two.
Yeah.
So, you know, I think this is an area where even as Christians, we get off track because this is so antithetical to our flesh and to our culture. And I think sometimes we think and act and talk like we have forgotten the doctrine of total depravity. And we start sounding like the world and thinking like the world and forgetting that this doctrine is essential for all of our understanding about everything. And wow, it's just incredible. What an irony. No wonder Satan has spent so much time taking this out of our vocabulary, taking this out of our schools, taking this out of our collective mindset, right? So, number four, Bernie's favorite question. Where did sin come from? How would you answer that? How do you answer that question? Where did sin come from?
Satan.
Satan? Okay, well, where did it come from for him?
The righteousness that was in him.
Within.
He wanted to be as God.
All right, okay.
I mean, that is the first place where sin comes in.
That's the first instance of sin that we know about in the universe.
We know about.
He wanted to be like God. Unrighteousness was found in him. Okay, Carson, what would you add to that?
I would say it's a different, coming at it from a different angle. So God didn't create sin. Sin is not a created thing. Sin is the absence of goodness. So we just define sin as being anything that falls short, word, deed, action, thought of God's perfection,
okay.
of his perfect standard. And so I think sin is easier to understand, like heat and cold and light and darkness, all the language that we've read on all the scriptures that
right.
we started with,
right.
the light and the darkness.
Right.
Darkness isn't a thing, it's the absence of light.
Okay.
Cold isn't a thing, it's the absence of heat energy.
Okay.
When we describe it, sin is the absence of goodness.
Okay.
So God didn't create sin, God didn't make it, but the possibility for sin to exist came about when God created an intelligent being that could, angels and men, that could reason, choose for themselves, and choose anything less than his perfect standard, then the possibility of sin
Bingo.
Came into existence.
Bingo.
Not sin itself, God did not create. So.
Bingo. So we got to get to that word choose, right? We got to get to volition. That God created irrational, moral beings with intelligence and volition, and the capacity to exercise that volition, which we often refer to as what? Free will. Free will. So we would say that Satan, Lucifer, before he fell, had free will. And Adam and Eve truly had free will within their creaturely restraints. Ultimately, only God has ultimate free will to do whatever he wants. But Adam and Eve had free will within their creaturely restraints to choose to exercise that volition of that choice that God put before them. And I like all of that, except, and it's all true, I just want to caution that on the surface that could sound like darkness, just in that analogy, is passive. And so we don't want to lose the aspect that darkness has an active, aggressive nature to it as well. And so sin is not just something that happens to us, but we're actually rebels at heart. We actively pursue it. We're not neutral, right? So sin actually has a passive and an active aspect in the fallen person. And so just wanted to throw out that caution. That's good. Yeah. What else, all hand? Yes, sir.
Question.
Okay.
I'm not sure that the Bible actually gives an answer. But we know that a good portion of the angels chose to follow Lucifer. Yet the remaining angels also have a free will. Why do you think, or do we even know,
right.
if all of the angels who were not a part of that original mutiny,
mm-hmm. right.
how is it that they have all, for thousands of years,
right.
chosen
right.
to not sin.
Right. Well, you're just going to have to stick around for, till we get to the chapter on angels and Satan. You know, my only answer to that is great question. Is that the ones that did not fall were elect, and Paul refers to them in 1 Timothy 5, I think. So there's not a lot on this in Scripture, but he refers to the elect angels. I think it's 1 Timothy 5. And, you know, so that's my differentiation between those who fell and those who did not, which is paralleled with mankind, of course. The question then becomes, did the elect angels that did not fall, did they lose their free will? Or to say it another way, are they capable of falling right now? And I've got just a gut feel. I would have to say it doesn't seem like they'd be capable of falling right now. Or it would happen. because that's going to parallel us in glory. So God's going to do something to us. You can say he takes away our free will, or you can say our free will only chooses holy, however you want to describe it. But something's going to happen to us in a glorified state that we cannot sin any longer. We will be unable to fall. And so there's parallels there. So I think something has happened to the elect angels, however we would describe it, that prevents them from falling. And it's not that God created sin or caused the others to fall. Just as he did not cause Adam and Eve to fall, he just did not restrain it. He just took away any grace and restraint and let it happen for the non-elect angels and for Adam and Eve. So, yes, sir. You've never held back before.
I know. Free will seems to be the problem. Thought about this a lot, but what would make the perfect creation and the creature without made without blemish to conceive and want to go with that? And there's a difference between free will. I'm free to want anything that I can conceive of within the limits of my intelligence or whatever. But we confuse that with omnipotence, which is a non-transmissible thing. I can want certain things, but I cannot gratify those.
Right.
But I think that only God can have that. And I think that's kind of where the rub might come in. That it's all that. But I want that omnipotence. I want that omnipresence. I want what God is. And I think that is where this has to. Now that's just me.
Okay.
It seemed like I thought, well, why would you conceive of it unless you wanted something you could not have? And if your free will allows you to say, oh, I want to be that guy because you belong, that's a non-transmissible thing. Right?
Well, the thing, the deep question is, yes, we understand free will. We understand God created them with a capacity to choose. They chose outside of their nature. When we sin as fallen, corrupt sinners, we choose according to our nature. Both Satan and Adam and Eve chose contrary to their nature.
Right.
And that is why our book uses the words, this is a deep and dark mystery. Where is that? I was trying to find that. Origin of Sin. Origin of Sin. 457, thank you. Honing in on it. Yes. Second full paragraph, 457. Certainly the origin of sin is a deep and dark mystery. But God is not the chargeable cause of sin. Because created persons sinned, the capacity for sin had to exist as a possibility within them. Sin occurred because Satan, Adam, and Eve chose to exercise their volition to disobey God rather than to love God. They chose to exercise their free will, their volition. But the great, great mystery is still underneath that.
So we use the language a lot of times of God allowing things.
Right.
Right? Did God allow for the capacity for man to sin to reside in them?
Yes.
Yes, so he created them with a capacity to sin, which is different than creating sin or causing sin or being the direct cause. Yeah. Okay, let's move on to number five. I think number five is one of those questions that can help us to fight sin as people who still deal with it on a daily basis. Let's talk about this together some and share some of our answers, because there's not one way to say this and there's not one right answer, but what is the irony or the paradox, if you will, in all sin? Carrie, yeah, come
on. I said sin purchases the opposite of what it promises. It purchases disappointment, but it promises to satisfy. It purchases slavery, but it promises freedom. And it purchases death, but it
promises. Right. Very well said. That's absolutely right. Promise is one thing, deliver something else. Vicki?
I've never recognized the verse in Numbers 14 where Moses said, "Why then are you transgressing the command of the Lord when it will not succeed?"
Right. Will not succeed. Will not bring about what you hoped for. Right. How else would you describe the irony of sin?
Like what they said, or they said that they not only was intellectually, experientially understood what sin was. It did promise to know good and evil, but you know it in an experiential way, which is terrible.
Right.
Yeah. But in there it says, sin promises enlightenment and peace, but instead it brings shame, fear, and pain, as well as death. Genesis 2:17.
Sin always ultimately disappoints. Sin always and never can truly satisfy. There is pleasure for a season in sin, but the end is always dissatisfaction, disappointment, death, misery, being unfulfilled, and unhappy. It promises happiness, leaves us unhappy. And the great irony of the first sin, we talked about it earlier, really at the beginning, is they were more like God before they sinned than after, which was the big carrot that they were going for. You'll be like God. I'm already like God. That's what they should have said. I'm made in His image. I'm walking with Him in innocence. So what an irony. It was the bait that hid the hook. So we need to remember that, right, when we're tempted? Because we still are. We need to remember the lie of temptation, the deception of sin, the deceitfulness of sin, the sinfulness of sin. We need to remember that this is not going to deliver what it promises. It can't. And in fact, it has to deliver the opposite. Every single time, without exception. There can be no exceptions to this. It will always have the opposite effect of what was hoped for. Now that can arm us to fight and resist and battle and stand firm. All right, number eight, list and define the three aspects of death. So it's spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. And we're born spiritually dead, separated from God, alienated from God, without spiritual life within us. This is true of us from conception on. It happened to Adam and Eve instantly when they sinned. That was how they instantly died. And it's true of every person until or unless they are regenerated by the Almighty Spirit of God. This is what has to be overcome in salvation. Spiritual death has to be overcome by a power outside of and infinitely greater than that death that resides on the inside. And then if we do not have our spiritual death addressed and die physically, then we end up in eternal death. Physical death then is the separation of the immaterial from the material body. The body then decays and rots and awaits its resurrection. And physical death happens to everyone except Enoch, check. Elijah, and the rapture church. Some people would argue that in the rapture there's a kind of death because our bodies are transformed. Yeah, and so, but not death like we think of it for sure. Okay. Small group time for four minutes to answer number 11. Share your short paragraph defining, describing total depravity. Question number 11. Go ahead, you got 4 minutes. And let's take a look at question number 12. And then a quick little diagram, and then we'll be done for the evening. So, question number 12. Why do you think so many Christians are resistant to the doctrine of total depravity?
Using the word Christian as a true believer?
Mm-hmm. Yes, I do. So, what are some thoughts on this? Because it's not a... it's not a readily accepted or easily accepted doctrine, Krista.
They don't read their Bible enough.
Don't read their Bible. Okay, so one very accurate answer would be poor teaching, yeah. And that could come in a lot of different ways. They just don't know the Bible. Don't read it close enough, well enough. Haven't heard it. Haven't been taught. Yeah. What else? What else comes to mind? So, Garza.
Oh, simply that we're influenced by our culture.
Okay.
Our surrounding, and so you go back to the response to question number one. Okay. Those four different influence there.
Right.
And we forget, which ties into Christians who don't read the Bible enough.
Okay, absolutely. Right. All right. Yeah, what else? Howard?
They don't fully understand the righteousness of God.
Okay. All right. So here's the other side of the... yeah, because what makes our sin so sinful is there's a standard, the righteousness of God. So they don't fully understand the righteousness of God, and so when we compare ourselves to ourselves, compare ourselves to each other, right? we can always come out ahead. The problem is the standard. So yeah, somebody over here, I saw him.
It was kind of along the same lines that. We don't see ourselves as bad as those people over there that killed somebody or whatever.
That's right.
So we're okay.
Yeah, that's right. So what? Keep drilling down. What's really underneath this resistance to total depravity at the end of the day? Debbie?
Well, one question I have when you ask us to write a paragraph
right.
on total depravity is, could I ever really, really, really know what total depravity is within myself, this side of heaven?
Meaning how bad it is?
Yeah, how bad it is. Maybe you can't. I don't know. But you're the John Piper thing, the ballast.
Right.
The person that has a little viewpoint of their sin has a little viewpoint of God, and the one that has a big viewpoint, recognition of that. But could I ever get to the point where I completely?
I don't think so. I don't think we could handle.
So that's why I think there's a partial restraint to that.
Okay, for everybody. So and again, we gotta. So this is where we gotta really be clear on our definition. That total depravity does not mean we're as bad as we possibly could be.
Right.
It means all of our being is affected. The totality of our being is affected by sin, negatively affected by sin. That's what total... a better description is complete corruption. Your mind, your heart, your will, your affections, your feelings, your body, everything is tainted and touched and affected. So do we ever grasp the full depth of our sinfulness? I don't know that we can say we could. And I don't know, in God's mercy, that we could even handle that, this side of glorification. So that's a good point. So at some level, whether we have a full affirmation of the doctrine of total depravity, at some level, all of us don't have the fullest picture of it. just as we don't have the fullest picture of God's righteousness. Yeah, when you said that a moment ago, it's like, but even then, we don't know the full picture. So there's still one other thing. Yes, ma'am.
I'm just going to throw out a couple of thoughts.
Okay.
I don't know that I really have an answer for you. But,
okay.
One of the problems could be that total depravity is associated with Calvinism.
Right.
People say, oh, but I don't believe in Calvinism.
Right.
And it could be, in, like you said, it's a lack of information, lack of understanding.
Right.
But it also, I could be wrong on this, I've always thought it was partially a justification for infant baptism. And so, since infant baptism is not right,
okay.
Just throw everything out.
Okay, I see. Right, right.
I mean...
Yeah, there's a connection there, certainly, between Calvinism and infant baptism mm-hmm. and total depravity, right? I think there could be some truth to all of that. Just associations that might make people uncomfortable, for sure. No doubt. Yeah. Michael?
I was going to say, I think that it competes with our desire for autonomy.
Oh, yeah.
We no longer, with total depravity, we no longer have the ability to choose.
Okay. All right. Okay. Yeah. So this is that. Now I think we're getting down to the heart here. Pride, autonomy, wanting to be in control. Here's how I described it. We think too highly of ourselves. We don't want to think of our outwardly moral, cultured, polite selves as depraved and corrupt and thoroughly sinful. That's only true of really bad people. We want to have some say in our eternal destiny. We want to think that we make some small contribution to our salvation. In our pride, we rob God of glory. And we don't want to admit that the flesh profits nothing. We don't want to admit that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, or that in my flesh no good thing dwells. That's what Paul said. In my flesh no good thing dwells. So here's here I got on a rant at this point. All our lives we are told we are good or to be good. Teachers, coaches, parents, culture, our own wicked hearts. Good, 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 good. Then God's word comes to us like a spear into the heart and says that's all a pack of lies. We are bad, bad, bad to the bone. Right? So don't tell me to be good. I can't. I can't be good. How can I be good when my heart is desperately wicked and deceived? Right? So think about the miracles in the Bible that Jesus did that all pictured some aspect of sin. We are pictured as lame, blind, dead, mute, leprous, starving, thirsting, wandering, enslaved, deceived, hardened, calloused, and on it goes. And we can no more change our depravity than a leopard can change his spots or the Ethiopian can change the color of his skin. So sum it up this way, the state of every sinner, the state could not be worse. The behavior of every sinner could be much worse. In fact, have we ever seen a sinner? Has the world ever seen a person as sinful as they can possibly be?
You got some to come close.
Seems like it. The state of every sinner could not be worse. The behavior of every sinner could be worse. So I think ultimately total depravity offends our flesh and our pride. And therefore it is resisted vehemently for all of those reasons and more. Now Carson and then Randy.
Go ahead,
Randy.
I haven't heard the word humility mentioned tonight. To me that ranks the very top of why we're depraved.
So make the connection for me.
Well, the first of the Christ said, meek will inherit the earth, and that's the humble. And if you don't have humility, you don't understand any of the rest of it.
Okay, right. So I think this is what helps us have humility. Yeah, I mean, understanding our sin, our sinfulness, our inability, our unworthiness, our brokenness, our rebellion against God. I mean, if that doesn't produce the right kind of humility, I mean, I don't know what else would, right? So it's the truth of man's condition when his eyes are open to it that makes him humble. And I'm convinced that becoming a Christian at its essence involves humbling yourself. Now, we got a lifetime to grow in that, and we got all kinds of pride and flesh to deal with for a whole lifetime. But I don't see how faith and repentance can happen where there has not been the humbling of that heart to some degree. Okay, let's end on a good note.
This will come later, I'm sure, but this is just, I know it's hard to see, the black markers weren't working, so this is what we will call triple imputation.
Not
imputation. Not imputation, but imputation. So it begins, number one, is Adam and his sin and guilt and corruption is imputed to us. Now, what did we have to do for this to happen?
Nothing.
Just be conceived. Just be conceived. And we have Adam's sin and guilt imputed to our account. And so this is a legal situation, forensic, it's imputed, it's reckoned to us, it's considered ours because he represented us, as we read, he's our representative of all humanity. And so we just got to be conceived, be a human being, and so this means everyone gets number one. Right? Everyone has imputed sin and guilt. Now this other side, you'll see the arrows are on both sides here. Something goes to Christ and something from Christ to us. And this is what's called the Great Exchange. The Great Exchange. We sang about it Sunday. Beautiful exchange. So in the Great Exchange, the second imputation is my sin and guilt is imputed to Christ. It's reckoned to Christ. Christ is considered in the eyes of God to have committed my sins. And then God treats him on the cross as if he had committed all of my sins. He who knew no sin became sin. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. God viewed him as a guilty sinner and treated him as such, pouring out wrath, abandoning him at the cross. And that's number two. My sin and guilt imputed to Christ. But you can't have number two without number three happening as well. And that's why you get this great exchange. And that's all of Christ's righteousness imputed to me. All that he did in his life and death, in his active and passive obedience, all of that perfect righteousness, never sinning by commission or omission, all of that for 33 years he earned in our place. He didn't need it. He was already righteous. He was a perfect man from birth. He was the Son of God. He did not need to earn a righteousness for himself. He did not need a cloak of righteousness. Pilgrim's Progress, right? He didn't need a cloak of righteousness for himself. He earned it for us for 33 years, and that is imputed to our account. So that when God now sees us, he sees, one, we have no sin. It's all been imputed to Christ and he's paid its penalty. It's all taken away. God looks at us and there's absolutely no sin, but it's better than that, right? Because he also sees the righteousness of Christ. And that is what's called justification, where we are, I'm going to write it out, but number one, we're forgiven of all of our sins. And number two, we are declared righteous. Not made righteous, declared. Declared, pronounced. The judge of the universe looks at us and pronounces us and declares us righteous in his sight. And so the end result of this great exchange is we have before God the standing of Christ. His standing is our standing. We are as accepted and loved and safe and secure forever as Christ is because of the great exchange. So what has to happen for this? So nothing had to happen here except be conceived. What has to happen for this great exchange to take place? And when does this take place?
Salvation.
When does the great exchange take place? And what has to happen?
At salvation.
At salvation. And what has to happen at salvation?
We
can
recognize our sin and confess it.
So believe, yeah, so faith. So what has to happen here is this sinner has to, put faith in this Christ who died, rose again.
And at that moment, at that precise moment where there is saving faith, then this great exchange takes place, and this person now will have a standing that can never be changed, never be taken away. Now, one last thing. So there's no sin, there's perfect righteousness, and the standing then after the great exchange is better than his standing before he sinned. Our standing before God after this takes place is better than his standing was in the Garden of Eden before he sinned.
Not because of righteousness of Christ.
We have righteousness of Christ. He just had innocence. He didn't have earned righteousness. He just had innocence that could be lost. We have a righteousness that cannot be lost. So we are in a better position because of God's salvation plan than Adam and Eve were before they sinned.
But there's still a battle to be fought.
There's still a battle to be fought until that day. So that's sanctification. Yeah. So here we're declared righteous, and in sanctification we are actually made righteous. Triple imputation or the great exchange. Yes, ma'am.
And the faith we exercise, we didn't create that.
Correct. Which I'm sure we'll get to in subsequent chapters. Yes, sir.
I think when I was surprised you looked over the opportunity to ask the question about that last time. But since you did, I thought we could bring it up. When you see that diagram on the board, I think it's one answer, or the answer, a large part of the answer is to that if Adam and Eve had never sinned, you wouldn't have the great exchange. There would be innocence, but not unrighteousness. My question is, did God allow sin so that he could then, over time, and according to his plan, excise it and cut it off and never be able to happen again? So we know that there's no sin in heaven, but when unbelievers are condemned to eternal death, so an eternity future in hell, will they be able to sin? Or does God just kill all sin forever?
No, they're sinning forever.
Okay.
They're rebelling against God forever. And that's the major argument for the eternality of hell, is that their sin never ends, so their punishment can never end.
Oh.
I think the ultimate is for his own glory. So God allowed, gave us this capacity we talked about earlier, so that he could crush it, so that he could glorify his son in the redemption of his own, so that ultimately God could give to Jesus a people, a gift, and Jesus would redeem them in obedience. So that God, I think we can safely say that God did not create sin. I can safely say that. And we can safely say that God is more glorified because of the existence of sin than he would have been otherwise. And so God is more glorified in the salvation of the elect and the damnation of the reprobate than he would have been if everybody had been damned or if everybody had been saved. Because what God is all about is his own glory. And so he has ordained a plan and a reality that would maximize that. And so it's deductive reasoning. We know that there's the saved and we know that there's the condemned, and we have to deduce from that that this is the eternal existence that most glorifies God. Because he could have saved everyone, or he could have condemned everyone, but there is a mixture, and all to his own glory. And so hell glorifies God, and heaven glorifies God, right? And we'll do so forever. Okay, so let's close in prayer. God of heaven and earth, you are beyond our comprehension. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. And we worship you tonight. We thank you. We praise you as believers for the great exchange, for the grace of the great exchange, for the mercy that you, in your infinite grace, allow our sin to be placed on Christ and his righteousness to be given to us, and for us to get something that we would never, ever earn or deserve. Lord, we thank you that Jesus did not stay abandoned, that he did not stay dead, that you accepted his sacrifice, that he was raised from the dead, that he is at your right hand. He will have his reward, and we will have eternal bliss and joy and glory. And Lord, we just thank you for this. We pray that this message of the gospel would spread to more and more people through us, through our lips, through our actions, through our church. We pray that the lost would be saved in our midst, and we pray really for the evangelization of the entire world and for the gospel to go forth to every nation and for every people group to be exposed to the good news of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for those who work so diligently to that end. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.